The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
I'm going to be moving my message toward a conclusion that two things that prepare us to wait for the Lord and to respond faithfully when God arrives are God's Word and God's Spirit. Now, as I move towards that conclusion, I hope most of you don't fall asleep. But if you do, I thought I'll tell you the conclusion ahead of time, just in case you do, then you'll be ready for it when it comes. Jesus' parable about the 10 young women, I'm calling it the ladies and their lamps, is one of a cluster of parables in which Jesus advocates a variety of virtues related to waiting for something when you don't know for sure when it will actually happen. So how many of you are good at waiting? Why do you suppose waiting seems so hard for many of us? I sometimes say that waiting should be one of the easiest things to do, because actually you don't have to do anything. But I think one of the reasons we don't like waiting is perhaps because we experience not being in control. We don't know what the schedule is. And don't we just hate it when some aspects of our lives seem out of control? Of course, speaking about being not in control, we pray for the thousands of people around the world forced to flee from their homes by forest fires. Especially in the last few days, tens of thousands of Canadians have been forced to flee. As we consider Jesus' parables about waiting, we realize that along with advocating patience in waiting, Jesus is also exhorting attentiveness and preparation. How prepared are you for the unexpected? Have you made preparations in case you have to move quickly? When Susan and I were in Japan, a country that has faced far more disasters than most of us are familiar with in North America, in the form of earthquakes, tsunamis, and typhoons, we discovered that most all households there kept a more or less standard kit of emergency supplies on hand. Water, food, flashlights, radios. I wonder how many of you still have radios in your house that don't require electricity. Of course, in Jesus' parable about the ladies and their lamps, it's not a disaster that they need to be prepared for. Rather, it's a joyful celebration that they are invited to participate in and to have a role in celebrating. How about you? What is your personal state of readiness to celebrate and serve the kingdom of God if and when it breaks through into your life? In our first reading, Jesus' parable about the master returning very late from a wedding reception, the servants remained dressed and kept the lights on, ready to serve. I guess just in case the master needed anything when he returned, a cup of tea or a nightcap or whatever. The lesson in this parable seems to be, don't put your pajamas on and turn out all the lights if a member of the family is going to be coming in late. They might need help to unload the car or carry in the parcels, and perhaps they might need a drink or a snack before finally retiring for the night. I think it's easy for us to miss the significance of keeping the lights on, because unless we're in a very remote cabin, all we have to do to turn our lights on is flip a switch off and on. But in Jesus' time, the oil lamps needed constant attention, adjusting the wicks, supplying the oil. And so the servants waiting for their master were not just sitting around. They were paying attention to the source of light. Brothers and sisters, are you paying attention to the source of light in your life? In Jesus' parable, when the master returns late from the wedding reception, he finds his servants with the lamps burning, and they are still dressed and ready to serve. And then, as Kenneth Bailey observes, a startling reversal of social roles takes place. The master puts on an apron and serves them instead. It seems likely to suppose, Bailey agrees with me on this point, that what has happened is the master has brought home some special food and treats from the wedding banquet in order to share them with his servants. Now, what are some common problems related to waiting? Well, one is perhaps giving up hope, being discouraged. Earlier this spring, Pastor Joel mentioned the Apostle Peter saying about impatient scoffers. Some say that, well, since the Lord has not come yet, then he's most likely not coming at all. Other kinds of waiting may seem interminable, such as waiting for answers to prayer, waiting for the Holy Spirit to guide you in a decision, waiting for reconciliation or the healing of relationships. Have you ever been discouraged? Do you think you might ever be discouraged again? Maybe you're discouraged right now. Well, another tactic for dealing with waiting is making predictions about when what you're waiting for is going to happen. And most of you realize there's quite an industry around the idea of end-time prophecy. Jesus did express in Matthew's Gospel quite a number of signs of his coming, but he also included a detail, and he repeated it a number of times, that a lot of people who study this seem to miss. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect him." He's coming when you don't expect him. So let me be facetious just for a minute. If Jesus is coming when we don't expect him, then maybe if we stopped expecting him, he would come. Anyway, thanks for letting me have that little bit of fun. Another problem related to waiting is our tendency to try to take control. In another one of Jesus' parables about servants waiting for the master to return, Jesus notes how some servants are tempted to take advantage of one another and to abuse one another. Now, those of you with siblings may have had the experience as children of when your parents are away, one of your siblings gets bossy and tries to take over running the family. Has that ever happened? Jesus even speaks of the servants beating each other up. Now, can you imagine the servants of God fighting amongst themselves? Can you imagine those who think of themselves as Jesus followers beating each other up? Oh, wait a minute. That sounds a little bit like church history. The natural human tendency to try to take control is also illustrated in our parable of the ladies and their lamps. The ones without enough oil demand of the others, "Give us some oil. Give us some of your oil. We don't have any of our own oil, so give us some of yours." Now, that sounds a bit like colonialism. But when those five who were unprepared arrive late, after the ceremonies have started, then they're also demanding again. They demand, "Let us in. Let us in anyway." It's a bit like coming late to a symphony or a theatrical production and demanding to get in, at the cost of disrupting both the play and the audience members who did come on time. The usher is apt to say, "No, I'm sorry, but you've come too late to be admitted." Now, just a note about Eastern wedding customs. They probably vary from region to region. There may actually be more than one procession related to a particular wedding. When I was in Hyderabad, India, I witnessed one such procession. Young men with drums and cymbals and blowing flutes were dancing in the street. And apparently it's the responsibility of the groom's friends to make a parade through the streets of the town, playing and dancing and making a racket, with the groom often riding on a horse or riding in an open vehicle behind them. And as Kaylee mentioned last week, in such celebrations, it's not just sort of a, "Well, come if you can make it." But my Indian classmates explained to me that if you are a friend of the groom, it's almost a sacred duty to nearly exhaust yourself playing and dancing and parading through the streets to honor your friend who is getting married. Wedding banquet, a procession would start, this time often at night, at the discretion of the groom's father, from the groom's house and proceed through the village to the bride's residence, where the bride and her attendants would join the procession and proceed back to the groom's house or the chosen venue for the wedding ceremony and the feast. So in places like India, the custom remains of nighttime lamp-lit processions. And if you look online, you can find pictures of nighttime wedding processions in India, often using very elaborate lamps, huge multi-lamp standards carried by men with propane bottles or elaborate lamps with carried on women's heads as they process through the streets on their way to the wedding. Now, let's just think a little bit about the story of the ladies and their lamps. They all had lamps, and they all had at least some oil. The singer Barry McGuire talks about how before he became a follower of Jesus, he used to sing the little ditty, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." But he says at that point in his life, he didn't actually have a little light because he hadn't yet realized that he could come to Jesus, the light of the world, and have that light to share. So have you got a light? Have you received the light of Christ into your life? Back to the 10 ladies, the 10 young women. All 10 of them were waiting for the bridegroom to come so they could join in. How about you? Are you waiting to be in that procession, as we say, when the saints go marching in? And all 10 of them realized they had a job to do, to provide light for the wedding procession. However, only half of them had made adequate preparations to follow through when the time came. Is it possible that half of us here today are not as ready as we could be or should be for the Lord's arrival? What preparations should we be making to follow the Lord when he shows up in our lives? Now, of course, the most obvious event that Jesus predicted in these parables might be expressed in a phrase familiar to fans of Lord of the Rings as the return of the king, right? The return of the king. Or if you're a Harry Potter fan or Star Wars fans, you will be familiar with the notion of a promise or a prophecy of the one who is to come. The one who is to come. The one who will come and defeat evil and restore harmony in the world. So it seems that Jesus' primary reference is to waiting for the Lord's return at the end of the age. What is called the parousia, or the eschaton, the climax of history and the last judgment. However, I'm going to be bold enough to propose that the principles of perseverance and preparation that Jesus advocates in these parables might also apply to more immediate occasions in our lives. Occasions when he might show up in our lives, say perhaps in surprising ways later this week or maybe even later today. Do you remember the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, but only one returned to express thanks and gratitude? There was something in that person's life that had prepared them to make an appropriate response of gratitude for the blessing of God when it finally arrived. I wonder if we even recognize all the blessings of God in our lives. Are we prepared to respond appropriately when we do? So in the first parable that we read, Jesus stresses the value of staying awake to wait for the master. But in the parable about the ladies and their lamps, Jesus says that all 10 of them fell asleep. So it seems that staying awake is not the particular problem that this parable exposes. Some translations do have Jesus saying stay awake, but the context suggests this is not the best translation. The word used literally means to watch and includes the ideas of being vigilant, alert, attentive. So it seems in the context of this parable, Jesus is exhorting us to have the kind of thoughtfulness and attention to details that will prepare us even if we do fall asleep. Are any of you there yet? No. Okay. So that we will be, Jesus wants us to be prepared so we can fulfill our responsibilities, even if we do fall asleep when we wake up. So what should we do before we start waiting in order to be ready to do what needs to be done after our waiting is over? Now, you do already do this, don't you? When you know you have an earlier than usual morning appointment, such as catching a plane or whatever, don't you sometimes get ready the night before? Get the coffee pot ready, lay out your clothes that you plan to wear, make sure the car has fuel in it. Right? That's getting ready because you know you're going to need to do something later. And I would say that since we are the disciples of a largely unpredictable and an inscrutable God, On one hand, we can be confident that the Lord hears our prayers. But on the other hand, we're not always sure if and how God is going to act or do anything related to our prayers. I'm sure that some of you are in that situation today. You've let your request be known to God, and now you're waiting. Now you're waiting to see if anything happens. So back to the problem of waiting. Do you think it's easier or harder to wait when you don't know for sure when what you're waiting for will actually happen? Some of us have trouble waiting for things even if we know for sure when they're scheduled to happen, such as waiting in the airport departure lounge. Oh, I'm sorry. For those of you with recent experiences with air travel, I guess flight schedules are not the best example of events that happen on schedule. Maybe children waiting for Christmas morning would be a better example of an event fixed in time that we still have a little trouble waiting for. So, in contrast to what I said earlier about waiting being easy because we don't have to do anything, except perhaps wrestle with our own impatience, Jesus seems to be saying in this cluster of parables that there are preparations to be made and work to be done while we are waiting. But as Matthew Bailey observes, it is not the work or the tasks that the Master yearns for most. Rather, I think it is our attention, our attitude of anticipation, if you will, our enthusiasm for his return that he desires most, along with our faithfulness in our routine household duties during the Master's absence. So becoming established and mature in our faith probably means going through times when the Lord withdraws the manifestations of his presence to test us to see if we will remain faithful even when we don't always sense his presence. So waiting for the return of the King, waiting for the one who is to come, is not just doing nothing. Rather, it is acting faithfully in his presence and thus being prepared to act faithfully and effectively once he does show up. Once Susan and I were asked to help some friends move from one town to another. I guess on all their previous moves, they'd employed professional movers, but this time they were responsible for moving their own stuff. We arrived the morning of the move, thinking that we'd be helping them load furniture in the boxes they had packed into the moving van. However, when we arrived, we discovered that they had made hardly any preparations at all. The dishes were still all in the cupboards, the utensils were still all in the drawers, the linens were in the closet, and the papers and files were still in the desk. So, if the moral of this parable is about the warning of lack of preparation, about being prepared to wait as long as it takes, plus making sure you have what you need to do what is required when the waiting is over, then it seems appropriate to ask a follow-up question. How should we prepare to wait? What do we need to have ready? Here I can only make three very brief points of application. And it seems to me as I struggle with this, there seems to be some missing nuance or some segue or some step of logic that's missing. So if you can figure that out, come and talk to me after. I'd be glad to hear from you. Three points of application. Point one, the Boy Scout motto is be prepared. However, if you're going backpacking and you prepare for absolutely every conceivable need, you'll be tempted to take so much stuff with you that you won't actually be able to go anywhere. So perhaps being prepared for the Lord's arrival in our lives, both in this next week and at the end of the age, requires not just knowing what to take, but also deciding what to leave behind. What are you willing to go without in order to make room in your life for enough oil to keep burning with the light of Christ? My second and third points go together. I think when we prepare ourselves to wait on the Lord, we notice several connections in Scripture. First connection is between lamplight and the Word of God. And the second point is between oil and the Holy Spirit of God. Now, light as a symbol of God's Word is just too significant to miss. As we read in the epistle reading, Peter says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, strive to make your calling and election sure. We have the word of the prophets as confirmed beyond doubt, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place." You will do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. Brothers and sisters, are you paying attention to the words of the prophets? Are the words of the prophets shining into the dark places in your life? But, and this is important, I don't think it's just a matter of picking verses out of the Scripture that we can apply to the various events and circumstances in our lives. Contrary to popular belief, the Bible is not a self-help book that we should pick through looking for suggestions on how to succeed in achieving our ambitions, our desires, our dreams, and our identities. I think this is especially important these days of hyper-individualism, when pop spirituality and pop psychology and popular culture suggest that our identities always come from within ourselves. We are told to find ourselves, to become ourselves, to esteem ourselves. And the only place meaning and identity can be found is in the deep recesses of the individual human psyche. Instead, I would suggest that first we get our identity as creatures from our Creator. And the little bit we understand about our place in creation comes from what our Creator speaks in Revelation. I think this is perhaps one of the most countercultural aspects of biblical faith, and it's becoming more so all the time. So the lamplight symbolizes the Word of God, the Scriptures, the words of the prophets. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But of course, the function of lamps is not just to be looked at or to be admired. Rather, lamps provide the light by which we see everything else clearly. The function of God's word in the Scriptures is to provide us with the meaning by which everything else has meaning. Anselm said, "I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but rather I believe in order that I may understand." Is God's word giving you the light you need to understand who you are and where you are going? It's not so much that we need to integrate Scripture into our lives as it is about integrating our lives into Scriptures, into what I call the grand biblical narrative. We shouldn't just try to fit God into our stories, but rather we should respond to Jesus' invitation to fit ourselves into God's story and God's mission in the world, something that goes far beyond my personal salvation and is much more than we can ask or imagine. Finally, I'll say that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to take the written word of God and turn it into a lively relationship with the living word of God, who is Jesus, our Messiah. Jesus says to those followers who wait, "Keep your lamps burning and keep a supply of extra oil." I think that means expecting the word of Christ to dwell in us richly and expecting the Holy Spirit to keep Jesus' words and instructions fresh in our hearts and minds. May we not be afraid to pray, "Lord, give me your Holy Spirit so I may be aware of your word and aware of what you were already doing in the world, so I may have the courage to be your light and to shine your light into the world around me." Amen.